Book of 1 Peter, where we will continue our study this morning. We are in 1 Peter and we are still in chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, and if you would like to follow along with us as we go through Scripture verse by verse, if you will raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got multiple translations, English and Deutsch and Spanish, and so just let us know if you need a Bible by raising your hand and we'll get one to you. But again, it's 1 Peter, it's where we are this morning. But let's pray as we get started. Father, as we open these books this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds and open our ears, open our eyes, that we would see things and enjoy things that are not visible to the human eye. Father, give us eyes to see. Speak to us this morning. Draw us into your presence. Continue the work that you're doing in each one of us. We look forward to this time. We love you, Father. Amen. In this letter, 1 Peter, Peter writes to an audience of mainly Jewish believers, because that's what the church was made up of in the first century, at least at the beginning of the first century. And Peter is telling these new believers about what God has done for them. Of course, he's speaking to us also. He says, "You have, through Christ, you have a new life. And you also have a living hope." And he says that the proof of that, the proof of all of that, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Our living hope is tied to a living Lord. And you got to remember, Peter, as he writes this letter, saw Jesus face to face. He knew the reality of this. Peter had seen him crucified and then saw him later living. This living hope was a reality to him. I mean, imagine what kind of impact that would have on your life. If you watched your best friend beaten brutally and murdered, attended his funeral, saw him buried, and then 3 days later, you open the door and there he's standing. Don't you think that would have an impact on you? I mean, think about it. That's where Peter is. He saw his best friend murdered brutally, and then 3 days later, he's, "Yo, Pete, what's up?" You know, he's talking to him. This is real to Peter, this living hope that's tied to a living Lord. So we have a new life. We have a living hope. And he says we have an inheritance. An inheritance in heaven, not here, an inheritance that does not fade, doesn't pass away, doesn't tarnish, isn't left in the lint filter in your dryer, you know, and never goes away. And he says we're being protected. We're protected in this life by God from anything that's going to damage us, hurt us eternally. We're protected by him. All for a salvation that is still future. At least the fullness of this salvation. We experience parts of it, little pieces of it in this life, but the fullness is still future. It's still something we haven't experienced completely yet. And so he says, in this we are to rejoice. These are the things we're to rejoice in. There are difficulties in this life. There are seasons of heaviness that we go through, certainly. But they don't last. That's what Peter says. And we know that from experience. They don't last, plus they have a purpose. There's a reason in all of this. God's involved. He's growing our faith. He's building our faith. He's purifying our faith. And all of that so that we can rejoice. All of that so that we can bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus Christ. Well, Peter also praises them. He praises them because they were in love with Jesus, somebody that they had never seen. Peter had seen him, but many of the people that he is writing to had not. Peter must have been filled with wonder as he looked at what God was doing to build his church, to grow the church. Peter, of course, is writing to people that he, many of whom he may have known for decades. Peter was the one who, in Jerusalem, at Pentecost, the first evangelical message ever preached, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. And over the years, many of those believers had gone from Jerusalem back to their hometowns, back to their villages. And as they went, they began to tell their friends and their family about their relationship with Jesus Christ, and people came to faith. The church began to grow. And so as Peter traveled, which he did, he would travel to these various cities and he would meet people that he had ministered to there in Jerusalem on that Pentecost. But he'd also met people that had come to faith through these people's ministry as they traveled back to their home. These were people that had never seen Christ. And Peter, I'm sure, was amazed. Here are all these new believers. God was building his church, and he's still building it today. You know, I'm very blessed to be able to lead a Bible study at the university in Kaiserslautern, and I get to meet a lot of students, and many of them from all over the world, and from China to Africa. And they love Christ, many of them. They love Jesus. God is still building his church today. It's an amazing thing. Because none of us have seen him physically. I don't think, anyway. Anybody seen him? So even though we haven't seen him, Peter says that we can rejoice. We can rejoice because the outcome of our faith is this salvation that we are looking forward to. And that's what he's going to talk about next as we pick up the study in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation. He's talking about this salvation that we have been given, that we have. And he's going to give us an historical background to start with. Interesting things in this passage. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. These guys were the first CSI group, you know, many years ago. You guys watch that show? No? Okay. These guys were searching. They were investigating, trying to find out something. Verse 11, it says, they inquired into what time or circumstance. And notice this, it says, the Spirit of Christ within them, talking about the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. Amazing. The Old Testament prophets were searching. They were investigating the Old Testament because that's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament, obviously. And they were searching to discover something. They wanted to see when are these things going to happen? When is Christ going to come? When is the Messiah going to appear on the earth? They wanted to see what time he was going to come. And the word that's used here is more the nature of the Messiah, not just the circumstances of his life, but his nature as he would come. You see, a couple of things here. First of all, one thing that we see here is that the Old Testament prophets weren't just guys who were writing Scripture. They were also reading Scripture. They were investigating. They were looking through the Word of God, trying to find the time, but also the nature of the Messiah as he would come. Because as they read Scripture, these two images began to appear out of the Old Testament prophecies. It's a little like if you've ever done photographic work or if you've seen that done, when somebody, old school, film and paper and all of that, you would take a piece of paper and you would expose it, shining light through the negative, and on that paper, because of the chemicals that were there, the paper would respond differently. But you don't see that picture until you put it into a bath of certain chemicals. And as you put it into that bath, there is a picture begins to come out on that paper. As these Old Testament prophets began to read and study the Old Testament, they saw two pictures coming out of the Old Testament. Two images of Christ, one of suffering and another of great glory. And it confused them mightily. They couldn't make sense of it. How can these two things coexist? And so they're wondering, how does this work? But notice that it says the Spirit of Christ that was in them. The Spirit of Christ. Wow. You know, sometimes people ask, if Jesus is the only way to salvation, then how does that work for people in the Old Testament? I mean, Jesus wasn't around then, so how did they come to salvation? Well, what we see in the Old Testament is the Spirit of Christ is throughout. It is in the Old Testament. There are appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, not by name, but by description. The theological term for that is a Christophany. And it is this image of Christ as he appears on the scene in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ is throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. God's plan of redemption, God's plan for salvation, has always been about faith, about believing in him. That's what faith is, hearing the Word of God and believing the Word of God and then walking in obedience to that, trusting in him. It's always been about faith. It doesn't matter when a person was born, where they were born, when they were raised. Do they believe in God? Faith really is the currency of the kingdom, kingdom of God. When Abraham came to God, it was by faith. Yeah, nothing else. It wasn't circumcision. No, Abraham didn't say, hey, God, I got this great idea. I can really demonstrate to you how committed I am to you. Not circumcision, not the law, none of that stuff, by faith alone. God spoke to him, and it says, Abraham believed what God said. That's the way we come. We come by faith, and any small faith is enough. But God doesn't leave us there. He grows us in that. He grows us in our faith. And the mechanism that he uses, and trust me, I wish it were different, but the mechanism that he uses is trials, the struggles of life, the difficulties of life. He grows our faith that way. But salvation has always been an issue of faith, trusting in the Word of God and believing in him. So as these Old Testament prophets, as they began to search the scripture, they saw these two pictures of Christ, and something else was revealed to them. Now this is interesting. Verse 12. It says, it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you, Brian. Who's serving you, Chris? These Old Testament prophets, as they began to write, they were serving you and me. They were serving us. They weren't serving themselves, but you, concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And notice this, angels desire to look into these things. Wow. This is really quite amazing. Somewhere along the line, throughout the Old Testament, as the Old Testament prophets wrote, somewhere along the line it was revealed to them that, hey, this is not about you. This is about somebody else. This is about a different audience that you are writing to today. Think this through, because they're reading and they're studying and they're writing about things that are taking place in their life. And as they do, they're trying to discover, okay, when is the Messiah going to come? What are the circumstances? What is the nature of the Messiah when he does come? And all they get are they're just confused by what they see. Instead of discovering the time and the nature and all of that, what God shows them, and listen to this, what God shows them is the nature of their service. Not the nature of the Messiah, not the time, the dates, but the nature of their service. Have you ever sought answers from God and not gotten them? Have you ever just, Lord, what's going on here? Lord, why this? And the answers don't come. You know, God is not, he never presents himself as the answer man. You know, that we just go with our answers and he's obligated to, or go with our questions and he's obligated to give us the answers. But what he does is through those things, he will show us the nature of our service. The nature of our service to him and to each other. It's not always answers, Lord, why this or what about that, but what are we doing? What is the nature of our business here? These Old Testament prophets, people like Daniel, they wrote about the Messiah, trying to figure out when he was coming, what his nature would be like here, and they just get this confusing message. They wrote about things and didn't understand them. That amazes me right there. That they would write and write and write and look, what does that mean? they just didn't quite get it. They stewed over it and tried to figure it out, but the answers weren't coming. What the Scripture tells us is that we have a greater revelation today than ever before. We have a greater revelation than any of the Old Testament prophets. We are those who follow Christ, those who have the Spirit of the living Christ living in them, are greater than the Old Testament prophets. That's what the Bible says. It's quite amazing to consider that. They saw things at a distance and couldn't quite make it out. Jesus says something, I think, worth noting here that is really very interesting. In Matthew chapter 11, he's talking about the John the Baptist here, and he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." But then he goes on to say that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Well, how does that work? How do you make sense of that? I want you to follow me for just a minute here. Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. The greatest. Now, why was that? Why was John the Baptist? Why would Jesus say that about John the Baptist? He was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Was it because of his winning personality? You know, I mean, John just was so charismatic that people were drawn to him. I don't think so. John was the one who said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee, you brood of vipers?" I mean, not exactly a politically correct kind of guy. Maybe it was his hairdo. Maybe he had, you know, big evangelist kind of big hairdo that, no, wasn't that. Maybe an Armani suit. No, he wore camel's hair. Not the kind of camel's hair we wear, but real camel hide. Had nothing to do with his personality. Had nothing to do with his hair or his dress. It had everything to do with his proximity. Not his personality, but his proximity to Christ. How close he was in Christ. He saw Christ, walked with Christ, baptized Christ. It was his proximity to our Lord and Savior that made him great. And so he was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. But here's the thing, here's the rub. John didn't quite get it. Even at the end of his life, he wasn't really sure that Jesus was the Messiah. He was questioning, are you really the one? He questions him in Matthew chapter 11. He had questions about who Jesus really was. As John began to preach, at the beginning of his ministry, he was preaching and he was baptizing, and his message is very strong. His message was, repent. It was, you better repent now. Man, the axe is ready to fall. It's going to chop down any tree that is not bearing fruit. The Savior is coming. He has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to sweep the threshing floor. He's going to burn everything with an unquenchable fire. I mean, he was hellfire and brimstone at the very beginning of his ministry. But then something happened. Something quite amazing. John met Jesus. See, when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John didn't really know who the Messiah was. It was when Jesus came to be baptized that it was revealed to John, this is the Messiah. And something changed in John's message. Because after that, after Jesus was baptized, after Jesus was revealed to John the Baptist, here's John's message. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No longer is it hellfire and brimstone. Now it's, behold the Lamb. It's not a God with hellfire and an unquenchable fire, but it is a little Lamb. John began to see that at this time, 2,000 years ago, when Christ came, he was not coming as a judge to bring condemnation. He was coming to be the sacrifice, to be the sacrifice for all the world. John's life parallels Elijah's ministry very closely. If you have time to do a study of those two things, it's fascinating to look at them side by side. Well, John, he baptizes Jesus. Jesus is revealed to him. His message changes. And then some interesting things happen. John gets thrown in prison and Jesus splits. Not at all what John might have imagined. I mean, he's expecting the Messiah to come and for things to change politically, things to change spiritually in the nation. And what happens? John gets thrown in the slammer and Jesus goes to Galilee. He takes off. The next thing we see is John sending a message to Jesus going, are you the one? Come on, Jesus. This is not the way it's supposed to work out. You're supposed to get moving. You're supposed to throw the Romans out. There's supposed to be a great spiritual revival here. Things aren't working the way I thought they would, Jesus. Are you really the right one, or is there another one coming? John still didn't get it. He still didn't completely understand. And that is why Jesus says, in that passage we just started, he says that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because we, those of us who call Christ our Lord, have a greater revelation, greater understanding. We have greater light in us than even John the Baptist, any of the Old Testament prophets. That's an amazing thing to think about. All of those guys in the Old Testament, you know, the Isaiahs, we have more than they did. We have greater light. We have greater vision, greater understanding about God's plan and what he wants to accomplish and how it's all going to work out. Much, much more has been given to us. And Scripture says those who have been given more, more is required. As we live in an amazing age, in an amazing time, here we sit, December 2009. Year's almost over. decade's almost over. Heading into a new year and a new decade, what are we going to do? I mentioned last week, you know, Time magazine called this last decade the decade from hell. They have no idea. They have no idea. Where are we with our walk? Where are you with the Lord right now? We have the Spirit of God living in us. We have a message of hope that the world desperately wants to hear. A hope, message of hope that we need to share with people. People we work with, people in our neighborhoods. And even if they don't respond, that's okay. Because our job is not to extract a response out of people. It's simply to sow seeds. Simply to shed light. To be salt. That's what the Bible tells us. But are we living for eternity? Are we living with eternity in mind? With the kingdom in mind? We know we should, but we so easily get wrapped up in the things of this world. We get so easily wrapped up in, you know, who are the top two teams in the BCS? You know, how are the Cowboys doing? You know, I'm just confessing my own carnal thing going on. But we get wrapped up in, you know, just life, careers. Where's my career going? Where are my kids going? How are we going to pay the mortgage this month? How are we going to raise money for tuition for college? All of the stuff of life begins to invade us and crowd out the things that are really important. And too often, church then just becomes another event on our calendar. You know, it's another thing to do. Life just crowds out our walk with God. Things like prayer, Bible study, even church attendance, they become just events on our calendar. It's another thing to do. You know, and we assess, you know, as we head toward the weekend, well, we've got church on Sunday, but, you know, Johnny's got a karate tournament, and that's really important because it's good for his self-esteem because he's going to win a blue ribbon at this one. And so, you know, maybe we'll just go to the karate tournament this Sunday. What are we teaching our kids? What are we teaching people around us when we make those kinds of calls? Yeah, I know there's a Bible study this week, but, you know, I'm really busy at work, and I just, you know, I want to get this stuff taken care of. And none of those things are going to matter in eternity. We're not going to be sitting in heaven 10,000 years into that thinking, man, I really wish we'd gone to that karate tournament. You know what I mean? Where are we in our walk? Well, he says, since you have this new life, since you have this living hope, since you have this inheritance that is not going to fade, that's not going to go away, because you're being protected, you're being saved for an inheritance, a salvation, the fullness of which we haven't seen yet. Because of all of that, he says in verse 13, therefore, get your mind ready for action. That's our call. We need to get our minds ready for action. To us, he says, get your head in the game. Get your head in the game. Get your wits about you. Stay sober. Stay focused. We have work to do. We need to be decisive. We need to direct our mind toward Christ and toward eternity. Make decisions with eternity in mind. He's asking us for a personal assessment here. You know, where are we? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we have a new mind. He says that we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ has been given to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Yeah, it's the mind of Christ. Of course it's going to be a sound mind. In Romans chapter 12, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need our minds to be renewed. The world is attacking us 24/7 through the media, through you name it. It's washing over us with the the priorities of a worldly system. We need to be washed by God's word. We need to be in his word. The world pollutes, the word renews. Peter says we need to get our minds ready for action. Get your head in the game. Get a helmet. Man, 10 seconds left. We need a score. You're going in. Sound like my high school coach. Sorry. The Christian life, though, is not for lightweights. It's not for pansies or pushovers. It requires discipline. And that's what he's going to tell us next. He says, being self-disciplined and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to share some things with us in these next couple of verses that describe the kind of action that we are supposed to take. We're to get our minds ready for action, and now he describes what that action is. First of all, it's being self-disciplined. Not looking for excuses why we can't do things, but finding a way to do the things that are important, the things that we need to do. And he says, set your hope on the grace that will be, and the idea is, fully exposed. There is a grace that's going to be fully exposed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a future event. It is an event that is approaching us, that is coming at us. But our hope is there. Our hope is in the future. It is not here. Then he says in verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Well, he says it just flat out, doesn't he? Doesn't pull any punches. As obedient children, obedience is another key, another element of our walk. And it's not just obedience in the things that are comfortable or easy for us. You know, Scripture says, thou shalt not commit murder. Okay, good. I haven't done that this week. You know, I haven't killed anybody, so I'm being obedient to God's word. But that's an easy thing to do most weeks. But what about forgiveness? What about covetousness? We're to be just as obedient in those kinds of things as in all the rest. Is it hard to forgive? We need to do that. We need to forgive people when they wrong us, when they do things against us. We need to be obedient. Verse 15, he says, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For as it is written, be holy because I am holy. I was feeling okay until this verse. Be ye holy as I am holy. Wow. This is one of those verses that Satan just uses to beat me up constantly. You know, you, holy. You know, and then he roars in laughter at the thought of me considering myself to be holy. But most people don't understand really what holiness is from a biblical perspective, what the Bible says is holiness. Most often we think holiness is kind of goodness on steroids. You know, it's this hyper kind of goodness. But that's really not what the Scripture talks about. That's a part of it, but it's not the primary thing. We think holiness is for people like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, you know, people that are so much better than I can even imagine being, or if I'm honest, even want to be. But that's really not what the Bible talks about. People think of holiness and they define it in terms of behavior. But what the Scripture says that holiness primarily has to do with being separate. When it talks about God being holy, it means that he is separate. He is unique. He is different. He is distinct. He is separate from everything else. And as believers, we are to be separate. separate from the world, separate from the world system and the beliefs and the behaviors of the world. There needs to be a kind of separation in our lives. It does affect our behavior, but primarily it's separation. Are we separate? Are we different? Verse 17, we'll finish with this today. It says, "And if you address as Father the one who judges impartially, based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during the time of your temporary residence." Your temporary time here on earth. He talks about it in as if it's just a brief stay, just a short time, that our behavior is to be affected. The logic here is irrefutable. If we truly do accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as our Savior, then it has to affect our behavior. It has to affect the things that we say, the things that we do, the attitudes that we have. All of that has to be affected. If you really believe Him, if you really call Him Father, then that's the change that has to happen in our lives. It happens at work, it happens at home, in our neighborhoods. And so this action that Peter is calling us to is to be, first of all, self-disciplined. We need to be self-disciplined in the way that we live, doing the things that are right, doing the things we know to be right. We need to be obedient to the things that Scripture says. We need to do what they say. We need to live holy lives, separated. You know, in the world but not of the world. That's not always an easy line to walk. But there needs to be a kind of separation in the way that we live. And finally, our conduct. It's got to be different. It has to be unique. As believers, what Peter has told us here is that we have a greater light in us. We have the Spirit of God living in us. We have a revelation that people around us don't know. They don't see. And because of that, our lives need to be different. And we need to be letting people know. Sharing the good news, sharing the gospel message. It's a message of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, a message of eternal salvation, spending time with Him. We have an inheritance that's waiting for us, never going to fade, never going to go away. And so Peter says, get your mind ready for action. Now here's the question. Are you ready for Monday? Because it's coming. Lord willing, Monday is coming. Are we ready for action? Now, do we have our minds set for the things that God will put before us? Are we spending time in the morning on Monday? Lord, what do you have for me this week? What things are you going to lead me into? Who do you want me talking to? How do you want me to share? Because it's a minefield out there for many of you. I understand. You have to be careful about when and how and who you share with. But God is good. And He will direct you in that. He will show you things to say and the people to talk to. But we need to be in communication with Him. And to be walking with Him. Well, Hannah, why don't you come up and close us today? Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have put Your Spirit in us, that You really do indwell us. We have greater light than has been shown in all of human history. We have great opportunities, and You've entrusted this with us. We are honored. We are blessed by that. Father, draw us into a new understanding of what our walk is to be, what it's to be like. as we interact with people throughout the week. I pray that we will do that in an awareness of our calling here. That we could speak your truth. That we could bring a message of hope. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.